Iran holds military drills in its northwest region, a senior Iranian commander says Tehran does not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements and Daesh terrorists in the region. A new official report points to a dramatic rise in the suicide rate among active duty service members in the U.S. military. Canadian protesters accused their government of a cover-up in the case of the discovery of unmarked graves at former church-run Indigenous schools. Welcome. The Iranian Army's ground forces have launched a massive drill in the country's northwestern region near the border with Azerbaijan.
Ya Muhammad, Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
The drills, codenamed Conquerors of Kheba, kicked off early on Friday. Artillery, drone, and electronic warfare units with aerial support from the Army's Airborne Division are participating in the exercise. Army Ground Force Commander Brigadier General Kiumas Heydari is leading the drills. He says Iran does not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements or terrorists in the region.
We respect the sovereignty of all countries, including our neighbors, but are strongly against the presence of the Zionist regime as well as the Daesh terrorists.
General Haideri added that the drills are also aimed at boosting combat readiness of the Iranian armed forces. The maneuver is also attended by the general staff of the armed forces, multiple commanders, army evaluators, and provincial officials. The Iranian army holds routine exercises in accordance with a detailed schedule in various parts of the country in order to test their weaponry and equipment. Let's give you some insight into that maneuvers through the help of gentlemen who joined me at this time during the program. Mustafa Khoshchashm, he is a journalist and political commentator who joins us via Skype out of Tehran, as well as Honorable Sayed Mohsen Abbas. He's a journalist and political analyst who joins us via Skype out of London. Gentlemen, as always, it's good to talk to you and have you with us on the show. I'm going to begin with Tehran and Mustafa to ask him about his opinion of how he sees his drill, the necessity of, you know, being held at this point of time, Mustafa.
Hello, and thanks for having me. Well, a few days ago, there were a set of exercises that were routine exercises in the Aras region, in the same region, in northwestern Iran. But this new set of exercises is out of the schedule. It has a very clear message. Unfortunately, Azerbaijan Republic has been increasing the number of Salafi terrorist groups in the newly freed Karabakh region in order to change the combination and structure of the mostly Shiite Azerbaijan. But that's an internal issue not related to Iran. But when the Salafi terrorist groups are stationed in there across the border from Iran, that's an issue for Iran. Then the Zionist regime of Israel has been increasingly operating out of its base in Azerbaijan. They've been sending drones to Iran that were shut down, one of them near the Natanz facility. Also, victims of Mossad were facilitated to infiltrate the Iranian territory through Azerbaijan in the last few years. And also, based on facts and data, unfortunately, Israeli teams have been sent to infiltrate Iranian borders through Azerbaijan to steal thousands of Iranian nuclear documents and records. So Iran has always raised its grievances, but in the last few days, it was clear that Azerbaijan was taking action in conjunction with some other countries in order to change geopolitical borders in the north of Iran, the joint borders with Armenia, unfortunately. That would cut off Iran's south-north corridor. That would cut off the Chinese Silk and One Belt, One Road initiative. That would, the aim was of opening up a corridor to Nakhchivan with lots of arms to Iran and some other countries in order to spread the NATO forces to territories in the vicinity of the Caspian Sea. That's totally unacceptable to Iran. Iran has been sending very clear message that it would not tolerate any kind of, change in the geopolitical borders in the north. Iran supported Azerbaijan reclaim its occupied land in Karabakh from Armenia. Let me tell you something very important. Azerbaijan should remember that when the Soviet collapsed and Armenians started advancing on their territory, it was not Azerbaijan, but it was Iran that took action to stop Armenian tanks advancing in Azerbaijan territory further than the Karabakh region. Now, Iran has been very, very kind to Azerbaijan to provide them with access to Nakhchivan through a corridor in the Iranian territory for the past several years. But now, instead of appreciating Iranians, they have been trying to cut off Iran's south-north corridor, not just through the border or road that goes through Karabakh every now and then, but also they have very clear plans in order to advance on the borders to cut off the Iranians' south-north corridor that's completely within the Armenian territory. So Iran meant to send a very clear message: let's stop this animosity and this plot, please, and let's continue peaceful coexistence. Otherwise, any kind of change in the geopolitical borders, any presence of Israeli regime across the border on Azerbaijan territory, and also any kind of presence of militant Salafi terrorists in Karabakh and across the border in Azerbaijan, or any further sentimental radicalization of ethnic Azeri ultra-nationalist feelings by Azerbaijan and by the Israeli regime agents and strategists across the border in Azerbaijan for collapsing and decomposing Iran would not be tolerated and would trigger the military action of Iran and would heat up the old grievances like the drone and spies and hit teams and stealing teams of Mossad's infiltration to Iran through the Azerbaijan territory. Therefore, this set of drills is very vitally important. It could block and deter war, because Iran would not tolerate any further animosity to its geopolitical and economic interests in the region after Azerbaijan has proved to be manipulated by the Zionist regime according to facts and information.
Right. Said Mohsen Abbas, I would like to ask you a specific question, but before I go to that, I'm just curious, how do you see this whole picture?
Well, underlying all of this, geopolitical maneuvering, which I think my colleague has explained very, very well, is a reality that Israel gets 40% of its oil provision from Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan, in return, gets 60% of its military hardware from Israel. They've got collaboration in medicine, water purification, agriculture. This relationship has been cultivated since 1991, when, of course, the Soviet Union collapsed, and the Israelis saw that there was an opportunity to co-opt the newly founded majority Muslim ex-Soviet states into their, support mechanism globally. And they did this, particularly with Azerbaijan, in a successful manner. The aim was obviously to reduce the Arab and Muslim influence across the UN and other areas. It was also to gain more additional UN votes. It was also designed to co-opt the new states to facilitate further Jewish immigration in Palestine. So Azerbaijan has become part of what we call, or what the Israelis call, their peripheral doctrine. Along with the Yinon plan, the peripheral doctrine is really designed to allow Israel to interfere with nations that surround it in the West Asia region. And that's exactly what they're doing here. What's happening is post-Nagorno-Karabakh war, the Israelis are stepping up the pressure to be able to access the borders of Iran through Azerbaijan. Now, there's an extensive border which is increased because of the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict, and it's very clear that the Israelis would want to exploit that. They've not just been doing that with Azerbaijan, mind. They've also, of course, been caught out, and Brigadier General Pakpour has warned terrorists in Kurdistan, in Iraqi northern Kurdistan, if you like, and has said that they will expel these terrorists and destroy their lairs, and they've done it before by firing ballistic missiles, etc. This latest exercise is really a clear and powerful warning that Iran is sending out, not only to Israel, to Azerbaijan, but anybody else who thinks that they can violate Iranian sovereignty. So ballistic missiles, kamikaze drones, the combat drones for long endurance, which are, I think, the head of the operation, Commander Haidari, has indicated, are all part of this kind of exercising of Iranian muscle, electronic warfare, you know, defense and offense, through anti-tank rifles. Many things are going to be done naturally, which Iran would do in such exercises, which it carries out regularly. But this one here in the Northwest is very significant because it's sending out a clear message that Iran is not going to be passive. They're going to proactively be hunting and seeking out any forces which are trying to violate the stability of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And don't forget, it's been done because the Azerbaijani themselves have talked about a southern Azerbaijan, referring to the Iranian territories, which are the province of Azerbaijan, as essentially theirs. Now, this is something the Israelis, I'm sure, can stoke up really quite a lot in terms of trying to create division and fragmentation and problems for Iran internally. Iran's simply saying here, we're not having it.
Many, many thanks. Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political analyst out of London. Honorable Mustafa Khoshesh, journalist and political commentator out of Tehran. Gentlemen, it was good to talk to you. Like always, take good care of yourselves. Well, Iran has slammed the Bahraini rulers for normalizing ties with Israel and hosting the regime's foreign minister there, calling the moves against the will of the Bahraini people. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, condemned any attempt to stabilize Israel's presence in the region, saying such a move is in the direction of creating tensions and insecurity. Khatibzadeh noted the people in the region are opposed to the normalization of ties with Israel. He slammed Bahrain for neglecting the crimes Israel has been committing against the Palestinians. That's a day after visiting Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid and his Bahraini counterpart inaugurated an embassy in Manama. Bahrain's main opposition group and people have already denounced ties with Tel Aviv. Bahrain normalized relations with Israel last year in a U.S. brokered deal known as the Abraham Accords. An annual Pentagon report shows the suicide rate among U.S. military personnel increased by over 41% between 2015 and 2020. According to data from the report, there was an increase of over 15% suicide rate among active duty service members from 2018 to 2020. The figure is alarming for National Guard members that increased by nearly 32% in 2020. The report suggests that some 580 members of the military, including active duty, reserves, and National Guard members, committed suicide last year alone. In a statement, Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin called the findings troubling, adding that the trends are not going in the right direction. Document shows many of those committed suicide had returned from combat missions such as Afghanistan and Iraq. Senior military figures say suicides remain a significant challenge for the Army. Canadians have rallied across the country on the first ever National Day for Truth and Reconciliation to honor the lost children and survivors of Indigenous schools. The event follows shocking discoveries of hundreds of unmarked graves at former church-run residential schools for Indigenous children. In the Quebec city of Montreal, protesters held signs and chanted slogans rejecting the injustice and genocide which they said were perpetrated by colonizers against Indigenous people. Demonstrators argued that mass graves were a cover-up by the government.
What's going on right now throughout Canada is all these mass graves are being discovered. And this was a cover-up by the government, and we need action about that. We need to identify those children. We need to let the families know. And we also need to find out exactly who dug those graves And what kind of accountability is there going to be? So, again, this is not a day of reflection. This is a day of action.
Protesters said they gathered to honor children who were never able to return home, adding that the issue of mass graves reminds them of the impact of colonialism. Organizers of a similar rally in British Columbia blasted Prime Minister Justin Trudeau for not attending the event, rather flying to the West Coast to spend his vacation. More than 1,000 unmarked graves containing body remains of children were unearthed at former Indigenous residential school complexes. Indigenous leaders are yet to receive an apology from head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis. Political commentator John Bosnitz says priests were sent to educate Indigenous Canadian children, proceeded to sexually abuse them, murder them, and bury their bodies in mass graves.
When Canada was formed in 1867, the Native peoples were made wards of the state. In other words, they were not treated as individual citizens, but were put under government control. As the government spread its control over the entirety of Canada's current territory, the Native peoples were driven off of their lands and put into what can only be called concentration camps. They were called Indian reserves at the time, but all of the Native peoples who lived off of the land were concentrated into small areas which they were not allowed to leave without government permission. Inside those camps, at first, Christian missionaries, so-called Christian missionaries, were sent to educate and to civilize, quote-unquote, the savages. They were taught not to continue their native traditions. They were taught to forget their native languages, and they were trained in English or in French by priests who then proceeded to rape them, murder them, and bury their bodies in mass graves across the country. I can assure you that there are thousands and thousands of bodies yet to be discovered, if not tens of thousands.
And that's it with international news.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
February 27th, 2021. A leader in the true sense of the word. The personality of pure Fatima Zahra, in political and social dimensions and in great struggles, was a distinguished, outstanding personality. Her life was such that all women who were fighters, revolutionary, leading, and political throughout the world can learn from her short, significant life. She was a woman who was born in a house of revolution and spent her entire childhood on the lap of her father, who was engaged in a great, unforgettable, global struggle. When she migrated to Medina, she became the wife of a man whose whole life was devoted to struggling on the path of God. Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, served in the role of a true leader. As our magnanimous Imam Khomeini pointed out, if Fatima Zahra was born a man, she would have been a prophet. This is a very astonishing, great statement. One could only hear such a statement from someone like our magnanimous Imam, who was a scholar, jurisprudent, and mystic. He said such a thing. This is Fatima Zahra. She was a leader in the true sense of the word. She was like a prophet and was a guide for humanity. Pure Zahra, a young woman, was at such a level. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la If the conditions in Medina after the demise of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the events that took place are explained to us correctly, and if we can gain a correct understanding of this matter, we will understand what a great movement Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, launched. Of all the companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, only 10 or 12 individuals were willing to stand up in the mosque to defend the right of the commander of the faithful, peace be upon him. Under those circumstances, the Holy Prophet's daughter, peace be upon her, delivered that eloquent sermon and that astonishing address in which she addressed certain truths.
Ministry. light of the accelerating battlefield changes in Yemen, which were represented in the Yemeni armed forces being able in record time to liberate 4 districts in Shabwa Governorate and 2 new districts in Ma'arib Governorate, while approaching the safer oil fields, an atmosphere of pessimism prevailed among Yemeni circles loyal to the U.S.-Saudi coalition aggression. Meanwhile, many tribes and political, social, and military figures began to open channels of communication with the Sana'a government. This comes while the shuttle tours of the UN envoys Hans Grundberg and the American Tim Lenderking between the Saudi and Omani capitals have so far failed to achieve any result, which may put the Saudis in front of a single option of responding to the demand to lift the air, sea, and land blockade. Washington and Riyadh are still unable to fathom how the recent field gains of the Sana'a resistance forces secured several strategic goals at such a record time and gave them a future advantage in reaching the shores of the Arabian Sea for the first time since the beginning of the war, as well as controlling oil and gas sources in the governorates of Shabwa and Ma'rib. The recent battlefield developments in Yemen are not deprived of the regional and international context. It seems that Sana'a resistance forces have mastered their investment in pushing for dramatic changes on the ground, who was waiting only for the right moment, given that the military readiness for them has always been available. Sana'a, which possesses the reins of control over the ground events, took advantage of the recent transformations in the region, starting with the arrival of a new, more assertive administration to power in Iran, through the withdrawal of the United States of America from Afghanistan, and the latest American retreat in Syria and Lebanon to push for dramatic changes on the Yemeni map. Although the Yemeni resistance on Sadullah tried to take the path of peace through the Ma'rib initiative that was presented to the Omani delegation that visited Sana'a months ago, both Riyadh and Washington opted to dodge this opportunity and rather bet on the failure of the Yemeni armed forces attack on Ma'rib. Big mistake. Huge. Likewise, the Saudi and American sides did not take seriously the shift in political discourse in Sana'a towards drawing the features of the post-Ma'rib period, as stated by the leader of Ansarullah, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, at the beginning of September when he affirmed, "We will liberate all our country and we will take back all the areas occupied by the coalition of aggression." The man does what he says. Well, don't all resistance leaders do? Welcome to the Middle East stream, I'm Marwa Osman. As the Yemeni armed forces continues its advance on the strategic city of Ma'rib, local reports claim that as of 23rd of September, Ansarullah resistance fighters have liberated 10 out of 14 districts in the oil-rich province. The reports come just one day after all remaining Saudi coalition forces in the district of Al-Abdiya, just south of Ma'rib, surrendered to the Yemeni armed forces and to the popular committees. Following days of intense fighting, the Yemeni army has liberated large swaths of the Saudi-led coalition's last northern stronghold. To discuss this issue with us from London is Patrick Henningsen, who is founder of the 21st Century Wire and host of the Sunday Wire, which broadcasts live on the Alternate Current Radio Network. Thank you very much for being with us, Patrick. By controlling the entire Bayhan district in the Shabwa Governorate, that's in eastern Yemen, the Sana'a forces have succeeded in separating the governorate completely from its neighbor, Ma'rib, which means that only one single and difficult supply line will remain in front of the forces which are loyal to Abd Rabbu Mansur Hadi, which basically are Saudi mercenaries, from the direction of Hadramaut governorate. Is this it? Are we at a point where Mohammed bin Salman will now stop this unnecessary war and try dialogue for a change?
Well, this is interesting because we're approaching the 7-year anniversary in not too long, this coming March of 2022. So this is turning into, in the sort of a way, Saudi Arabia or MBS's Vietnam, as it were. But really, when you look at this, how this all came about in 2015, is really an Obama-era disaster that no matter how they tried to reorient it and add pieces to it and take away pieces, it was doomed to failure from the beginning. And just from a strategic point of view, Saudi Arabia completely underestimated the will and the determination and the resourcefulness of Ansarullah Allah. But not only that, they overestimated the effectiveness of the proxy, various proxy forces and mercenary components that they brought in. Not just Saudi Arabia overestimating that, but the United States as well. Because this, for the most part, this has been really a U.S.-led effort, but with Saudi playing the lead role. The U.S. has outsourced the lead role in public to a local enforcer, which is the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm. Well, Patrick, one very important thing happened, which is by controlling when the army and the popular committee controlled the Harib district, which is to overcome major obstacles in front of them to advance towards the actual city of Ma'rib from the south upwards, and to pave the way to control the safer oil field from more than just one direction and with the least possible losses here. But in the event that the armed forces actually get to the oil field and start retaking the area that was taken by the mercenaries for so long, will the government in Sana'a be able to at least export this oil and try to break this American Saudi siege?
Well, that might be difficult. That might be difficult. It's unclear. But what they will have, what Sana'a definitely will have, is access to its own domestic energy resources. In so many ways, this mirrors this what the operation that was taken against Syria by the U.S. and all of its various allies and Saudi Arabia, where they basically cut off northeastern Syria and the oil fields in Syria that caused poverty, that caused a crisis, that all sorts of problems in the rest of Syria. The same sort of tactic they've employed here, and not only that, Saudi Arabia siphoning off the oil and then using selling it, and then depositing those revenues in their own banks, and maybe using that to fund their Sudanese mercenary armies or the UAE, the subcontracting that they've brought in, the various special forces that they've pulled in into this sort of quagmire. So it'll give the Yemenis the ability to not only have access to their own resources, be able to fuel vehicles, be able to do things with that and possibly sell it, but the West and Saudi Arabia will still have the ability, I think, to blockade. They're not going to take the Ansarullah's ultimate victory in Ma'rib lightly. They will probably put additional pressure on. They'll say this is a violation of this UN resolution, of this so-called peace deal that they dreamt up, that very much mirrors Idlib. Just as Damascus was ready to take Idlib, you saw the international outcry. Millions of people, women and children are going to die if Syria retakes its own province. And they've done the same type of tactic here in Yemen to protect Ma'rib, because it is such an important component on this battlefield.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps the most remarkable thing in this development of the past week is the high-level coordination between the Yemeni resistance factions and the tribes in the area in northern Yemen, whose position continues to turn unfavorably to the Emirati-Saudi alliance, obviously patroned by the U.S. Now, how was Ansarullah capable of changing the position towards one favorable for the Sana'a government, instead of continuing with the path drawn to them by Mohammed bin Salman?
Yeah, I think it's interesting. When Mohammed bin Salman took this project on, he was quite young, relatively. And so now he's probably looking back thinking, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But the Ansarullah's ability to get and to bring some of the tribal factions together in the last year, in the last 12 months, has just seen a steady improvement. And we're reaching that climax right now with Ma'rib and this area that is so key. Not only that, but this is the direct connection to Hudaida as well and other parts of the country. So this could very much break the back of the Saudi Arabian effort to prosecute what, by all accounts, if you look at any international measure of international law, this is an absolutely illegal, undeclared war of aggression. The the oppression, the torture mm-hmm. of the country of Yemen, how this coalition has done this and got away with it is just incredible.
Well, in the face of this military transformation, we saw that the Islah party leaders declared a state of public mobilization in the city of Ma'rib and created what they are calling defense lines near of Ataq area, which has been the alternative stronghold of Islah to Ma'rib since August 2019, ever since Ma'rib started falling in the hands of Ansarullah. What is the Islah party counting on with this mobilization? I mean, wouldn't it be less of a loss for them to at least start a conversation or a dialogue, a peace talk with Sana'a instead of actually putting bets, loss bets here? It's just they can't bet on anything anymore. Not even Saudi Arabia is willing to help them out.
No, no. I don't think there's going to be, in terms of dialogue, it's very difficult because the Saudi Arabian coalition has really kind of nailed its colors to the mast, as it were. You know, and they went all out with an international effort and support from the West to try to create this illusion that somehow the government in Sana'a is defending its own territory is illegitimate, and then the government in exile of Mansour Hadi is somehow legitimate. Mm-hmm. And then this peace deal was constructed about this. Saudi Arabia will really lose face. Saudi Arabia will end up throwing more resources at it, more band-aids, and really with failure being the ultimate conclusion at the end.
Which would definitely create turmoil inside Saudi Arabia itself. I want to thank you very much, Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire news website and host of the Sunday Wire, which broadcasts live on the Alternate Current Radio Network. Thank you very much for being with us. Now, please stay tuned because next we will be talking about what is going on in Erbil.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Chief of the General Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Hossein Bagheri, stressed last week that Iran will not tolerate any hostile movements on its own borders, announcing that Iraq and the Kurdistan region should not allow the mercenaries of America and Israel to set up training camps on Iran's borders. Now, Bagheri also noted that the operations that Iran started in the past 2 weeks will continue. Now, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard has recently launched a series of strikes on the sites of the anti-Iranian militants in northern Iraq, and Tehran demanded the Iraqi government to take steps to prevent the activities of these groups. Meanwhile, drones and missile attacks on Erbil International Airport in northern Iraq have become a norm, where U.S.-led coalition troops and reportedly Mossad are stationed there. Now, Kurdish-Mossad relations threaten to ignite West Asia in this following report.
The escalation between Iran and Israel intensified through the expansion of military and intelligence targeting the interests of the parties involved in the region, specifically at the beginning of April 2021. From mutual targeting of ships in the waters of the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean Sea to Israeli cyber intelligence reportedly sabotaging power generators inside the Iranian Natanz nuclear site, the main aim for Israel is to negatively influence Iran's negotiating position in Vienna regarding the U.S. attempt to return back to the JCPOA agreement with Iran that was signed with the P5+1 in July 2015. By the middle of April, the confrontation between the Israeli entity and the Islamic Republic of Iran moved to a new round in Iraq. This confrontation took place specifically in the Iraqi Kurdistan, where an armed group targeted one of the bases rumored to be affiliated with the Israeli intelligence services Mossad in the capital Erbil on the 14th of April. The Kurdistan government denied the presence of Israeli intelligence centers on its territory, yet the history of relations between the Iraqi Kurdish leaders and the Zionist entity speaks otherwise. The armed attack on an Israeli intelligence center in Kurdistan comes as a result of the successive accusations leveled by Iran against the Erbil government for allowing the region to become a spying arena for Israel, harming the interests of Iraq, in addition to similar accusations against the Iraqi Kurdistan National Party for allowing Israel to establish an intelligence center in Sulaymaniyah. Targets against Israeli interests in Erbil were not only against Mossad, as per the Cradle News website. A senior resistance Axis security official claimed that the Axis is responsible for the deaths of an American and Israeli commander in retaliation for the assassinations of Iranian Quds Force Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Iraq's deputy commander of the Hashd al-Shaabi Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. According to the Cradle security source, an operation in Erbil killed two high-ranking American and Israeli commanders. Lieutenant Colonel James C. Willis, 55, of Albuquerque and the Red Horse Unit, was an American commander killed in an operation in Erbil, although according to a Pentagon report, he died in a non-combat incident at Qatar's Al Udeid base. This person was involved in the assassination operations of Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. Also, Israeli Colonel Sharon Azman of the Nahal Brigade, said to have died of heart failure, was another person killed in Erbil. This is the very first time a Resistance Axis official has claimed responsibility for retaliatory measures against the killers of the Iranian and Iraqi generals. However, from the looks of it, Erbil seems to have become an open target for the resistance against the threat of the attempted Israeli expansion in West Asia.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Sharmeen Narwani, journalist and columnist at the English language news magazine The Cradle, which covers West Asian politics. Thanks a million for being with us, Sharmeen. Now, attacks inside Erbil are on the rise, targeting U.S. bases in Baghdad as well as other bases across Iraq, especially in the Kurdistan region, one of which is reportedly to be inhabited by Israeli intelligence Mossad. In Erbil. Now, in July, rockets landed in and around the fortified green zone of Baghdad, as well as other places in Erbil up north, which was very, if you will, surprising for the area. Now, the U.S. claims that it only caused a damage, material damage, and no lives were lost. Yet, the Cradle reported that a senior resistance Axis security official said that the Axis is responsible for the deaths of an American and an Israeli commander in retaliation, in direct retaliation, for the assassinations of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the Quds Force general, and Iraq's deputy commander of the Hashd al-Shaabi, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. Can you maybe tell us more about this?
Yeah, we had some information very recently from a very senior official within the Resistance Axis Alliance, and the information was a surprise to us because it was the first time that we'd heard confirmation of any retaliation against individuals for involved in the assassinations of Soleimani and Muhandis. So that in itself was something interesting, and I think particularly so because it had come on the back of a New York Times in-depth feature article describing breathlessly how they had killed Fakhrizadeh, the Iranian nuclear scientist.
Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, yes.
With, you know, artificial intelligence used remote control, I don't know, guns or whatever. And so, you know, I think perhaps it was time for the Axis to strike back, and so they revealed this information. I mean, that is just my own assessment of why this information was released. But basically, the American Lieutenant Colonel James Willis was killed, and so was the Israeli Colonel Sharon Azman. And these two men were specifically said to have participated in the assassinations of the two Iranian-Iraqi generals. And I think early on the Resistance Axis said they know the names of everyone involved and they're going to go after them. We did hear in mid-April of a hit on Erbil where apparently Mossad agents were targeted, and another one in late June, early July. We don't know when this hit took place, but like I said, we have confirmation that the Resistance Axis has now acted against the perpetrators of the assassinations of their Iraqi and Iranian general. And of course, the U.S. and Israeli military commands have, in both cases, said that these men died in non-combat situations. Lieutenant Colonel Willis died of a heart attack, according to the Americans, in Udeid military base in Qatar. Mm-hmm. And the Israeli Colonel Osman was died during a jog with his unit. Osman served in both combat situations in Lebanon and in Gaza. Mm-hmm. So it seems,
and mind
you, know,
you, both of them were really not that old in age.
They weren't that old. And it reminds you, actually, of the incident where, you know, the Iranians shot a dozen ballistic missiles as retaliation for the assassinations into two U.S. bases in Iraq, and said nobody was hurt. And then over the months ahead, we heard of many head conditions and head injuries for over 100 U.S. soldiers.
Yes.
So they're not about to release this information. And I have information, I mean, they're unconfirmed rumors at this point, but that captives were taken from the Erbil operation. So it
wow.
would be, it would, you know, one would understand if that were true, that the Americans and Israelis really want to keep this under wraps.
Well, it's going to come out into the open when time comes. But until recently, the attacks were a frequent occurrence. Now, the U.S. has blamed what it says are Iran-backed militias for these attacks. More recently, the attacks have become more sophisticated. No more missiles, but drones that can hold certain kilograms of detonative substances that could explode on impact. Why is it too hard for the U.S. to believe that it can actually be the Hashd al-Shaabi in Iraq, that they do have the capabilities and the training to do so? Why do they pin everything on Iran?
Well, the Hashd al-Shaabi, I mean, elements of the Hashd al-Shaabi have been trained by Iran, and Iran does supply weapons to Iraqis who gather to fight, who mobilize to fight the ISIS threat. You know, in times of conflict and war, small arms are uncontrolled. And as you see in Yemen, everybody has a weapon, and they can they take it to more sophisticated levels all the time. I think, you know, we've seen Al-Qaeda operate weaponized drones in Syria, and we've seen other militant groups throughout the region and elsewhere operate weaponized drones. So it's not inconceivable that this could be done
by U.S. Forces are saying that they will end their combat mission in Iraq by the end of this year, but will reportedly continue to both train and advise Iraqi military. Can you tell us, train them against whom exactly, and how much similar will that withdrawal be to the scenes that we saw, the horrific scenes that we saw coming out of Afghanistan?
You know, I think a lot of countries that receive U.S. military training post-Afghanistan have to reassess whether the training amounts to anything. You know, the U.S. trained the Afghan army, but it has also trained the Iraqi army and security forces who fled the scene in Mosul when ISIS invaded the city. And, of course, they train the Lebanese armed forces, and Lebanon gets ever-increasing amounts of millions of U.S. dollars for these kind of activities. I don't anticipate that the U.S. withdrawal from Iraq will look like the one in Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, the Taliban, their opponents, the U.S. Opponents during the 20 years of war had already taken back large swathes of the country and were poised at that point to enter Kabul. And so, you know, it was a very scattered, very badly executed withdrawal. U.S. allies were not even informed about timing and logistics of the withdrawal and have complained loudly since then. So it was very badly done. In Iraq, it's a different situation. The U.S. has cordial relations with the government in Baghdad, and have suggested that these withdrawals will take place incrementally. And of course, there are few U.S. troops in Iraq, and they're all under guard and in facilities and not on the streets. So I assume the withdrawal there will be also conducted with more care, given what's happened in Afghanistan. U.S. President Joe Biden can't afford another scene like that.
Definitely. Thank you very much, Sharmeena Wani, journalist and columnist at the English language news magazine, The Cradle, which covers West Asian politics. It was a pleasure having you on. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Train.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته You are welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Well, today we are going to discuss an important aspect of the Holy Prophet's characteristics. Let's discuss this from this perspective as to how the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family behaved with children, how he conducted himself when coming across children. And of course, when the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family saw children, he would stroke their heads and kiss them. He would put them on his back and take them to their destination. And when he heard a child crying while leading the prayer, he would finish the prayer quickly by reciting short surahs so that the crying child and their mother would not be upset. These are stories that we have heard, and these are stories that have been recorded in both Shia and Sunni sources. There is more to say about how the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family conducted himself when he saw children.
النبي صلوا عليه صلوات الله عليه كلكم قولوا سوا صلوات الله عليه
النبي صلوا عليه صلوات الله عليه كلكم قولوا سوا صلوات الله عليه
The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, when he saw a little servant girl crying because she had lost the money her owner had given to buy flour. He gave her money. He escorted the child to the home where she worked so that they would not be angry with her. And when he saw an orphan sad and destitute, he said, "Would you not agree if I were your father and Khadija was your mother?" So this is how he comforted the child. And when he was going to visit Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, a close companion, he saw the little daughter of Bani Najran, a tribe in Arabia in the Prophet Muhammad's time, playing the tambourine and singing. He asked them, "Do you love me?" They replied, "Yes, O Messenger of Allah." To which the Prophet replied, "I love you too." And of course, the Prophet would kiss his children and grandchildren, carry them on his back and put them on his shoulders. And of course, once during khutbah, the primary, you know, khutbah means the sermon, the primary formal occasion for public preaching in Islamic tradition, when he saw his grandchildren, Hassan and Hussein, or Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, walking up to him, he immediately got down from the pulpit and lifted them up. And it has also been reported that, for example, when his grandchildren like Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam climbed on his back while the Prophet was performing sajda, the Prophet would prolong the sajda, the prostration, so that his grandchildren like Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein would not fall off. This is also a story that has been documented in the Shia and Sunni sources. And also, while his beloved son Ibrahim was with his wet nurse, as was the custom at that time, the Prophet would go to the village on the high side of the city of Mecca. He would take his son in his arms, kiss him, and then return. As Ibrahim passed away in his lap, tears actually welled in his blessed eyes. The Prophet wept, seeing his child dead. The Prophet was very compassionate. He indeed became very much emotional, and he reacted to the death of his son Ibrahim. Of course, let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters, and of course we will come back with the continuation of the story.
وحشنا